On the evening of June the 17th, 2015, a 21-year-old white supremacist, Dylan Roof, walked into Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, while a small group was engaged in Bible study. Roof asked for the senior pastor and sat down next to him as they began to discuss Scripture. The young man argued against some of the interpretations that were being offered, and after everyone had closed their eyes to pray, he pulled a .45 caliber handgun out of a fanny pack. According to survivors, Roof first took aim at 87-year-old Susie Jackson, and Jackson's 26-year-old nephew tried to talk him down, but he went ahead and opened fire while shouting racial slurs. Roof murdered 9 African Americans, including the pastor of that church. But what's interesting to me is that afterwards, a little predominantly white United Methodist church in South Carolina immediately made plans to go to the victims' funerals to show their outrage and solidarity with their black brothers and sisters. But they also became engaged with the shooter's family, who lived just a couple of miles down the street from their church. And this raises the question, why would members of a little white church act in this way, not only showing compassion and love for the victims, but also for the perpetrator? And to answer this question, we must understand the vision of the world that God gives to us in the Bible. A vision that is much better than the ones that we invent and imagine in response to our fear of the other. And we find clear articulation of God's vision for the world in the Old Testament prophets. So here, for example, how Isaiah predicts the coming of a Messiah who will accomplish God's will for this world and what that will looks like. And now I'm quoting from Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the serpent, and the weaned child will put his hand on the snake's den, and they will not hurt or destroy on all of my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's important to realize in reading this passage is that when it was written, the Israelites were in exile. And you know, while the heel of the Babylonians were on the back of their necks, the prophets had a good reason to spew hatred and resentment toward their oppressors. But instead, in the middle of it all, they cast a vision of the world in which not only they are saved, but their oppressors are saved by God as well. And if you've read much of the New Testament, you'll remember that Jesus calls God's vision for the world the kingdom of God. And he spends his whole ministry, teaching about this kingdom in word and in action. Indeed, the New Testament says that Jesus didn't just teach about the kingdom of God, but he also inaugurated it. He brought the kingdom by living it among us. And because Jesus inaugurated the kingdom, he can invite us to live in it as well, which is what the call to discipleship is all about. The apostles believed that Jesus had invited them to live in this new kingdom and to expand it by inviting, including, and loving others beyond their small little group. They followed the Spirit of God by following the ever-expanding boundaries of the kingdom in their everyday lives. And we see this clearly in the book of Acts, which is the story of the birth of the Christian church. So, you might remember that the early church started out as a small group of Jews who came to believe that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, which we just read about a few moments ago in the book of Isaiah. God had finally showed up to redeem his people, which was occupied and oppressed by the Gentiles. Specifically, they were oppressed by the Roman Empire. And the early church saw themselves as the first wave of the onslaught of God's promised realm. God was beginning to rescue them and would surely give the Gentiles what they deserved, which would be judgment and punishment. Jesus had promised this small group of Jews that they would be witnesses to the good news of God's liberation, and it didn't take long for this promise to be set in motion. So at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended, and this is what the New Testament says, it descended upon Jews from every nation under heaven who were living in Jerusalem. So we see it wasn't just for the people who were in the upper room, the small group of Jews in the upper room. It was for all of the Jews in their mind who were living in Jerusalem. And when people mocked them, Peter preached to his fellow Jews that the Holy Spirit was moving throughout the world, regathering and saving all of Israel, including the Jews who were not living in Jerusalem, but were living in the surrounding areas and very far away. But then we see an enormous and surprising shift in the story because Gentiles start getting saved too. And this was a shock because when Peter said that the promises of Jesus were for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the earliest Christians thought that he meant their fellow Jewish friends, not Gentiles. Especially not the Gentile oppressors. So they were stunned when God enabled Gentiles to change their hearts and to live a new life in Jesus. We see this concretely as Philip baptizes a group of Samaritans who Jews, Orthodox Jews, despised as half-breeds and corruptors of their faith. And so we see the Spirit moving beyond the apostles, moving beyond the Jews in Jerusalem, moving beyond the Jews who were living in the surrounding area. And now all of a sudden, the enemies of the Jews are being included and saved. And then Philip baptizes an Ethiopian who looked absolutely nothing like him. Both of these groups of people, the Samaritans and the Ethiopian, were seen by the Jews as the other, as someone who was different, strange, people that made them uncomfortable, even people that were considered their enemies. But then, even more shocking, Peter baptizes a Roman army officer, Cornelius, along with the whole family. And just imagine what it must have been like for this small group of Jews who thought that God's rescue mission for the world was for people like them, only to discover that God was also saving their Gentile oppressors and persecutors, reminding them of what Jesus had said all along, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And I think it's really important to pay attention to the expanding boundaries of God's kingdom to help us to understand, at least in part, what it means to be an authentic Christian church engaged in authentic Christian mission. It is about receiving, well, let me back up. It's about seeking out, receiving, embracing, and loving people that we see as other, including not only those who are different, but those that we perceive as enemies. The entire Christian faith, my friends, And I just want you to please hear me, because this is being lost in the church today. The entire Christian faith is about reconciliation. It's not primarily about me dying and going to heaven. It is about reconciliation. It is about God reconciling us to Himself in Jesus, and us taking up the ministry of reconciliation in our everyday lives. So the kingdom of God grows when the Holy Spirit empowers us to include and embrace those that we are inclined to fear, exclude, and even hate. Christian mission happens when we go to the other, listen to them deeply, share in the good news of the gospel, experience reconciliation where there is brokenness and division, and serve Christ together side by side as friends. That's how the kingdom expands. In all of this, we recognize that it is possible, even likely, that God will come to us in the face of another. God will come to us in our encounter with those that we perceive to be other, different, difficult, troubling enemies. We recognize that God can even change us and make us more like Jesus as we encounter the other. And because sanctification, which is the lifelong process of becoming like Jesus, because that is part of the great salvation that God wants to bring to us, God can even save us in an encounter with the other. Unfortunately, the divine vision cast by the prophets, inaugurated by Jesus, and handed down to us through the birth of the church has been eclipsed in large part by our fear of the other, our division, our tribalism, all of which leads to exclusion and hatred and abuse. We tend to gather with people who look like us, think like us, and believe like us. And we tend to see people who are different as a threat to be managed or excluded. If you don't believe me, look around. Go ahead, I got all morning. Just look around. Many Christians have lost the prophetic possibility of God coming to us in an encounter with the other, even the Christian other. We're so divided as a church that we can't even imagine that we might encounter the presence of God in an other who is a fellow Christian, a Christian of a different color, culture, socioeconomic status, a Christian brother or sister who belongs to another denomination or another theological camp, a different theological camp. You know, and I've seen it happen. I've been in ministry for a long time. And when we are driven by fear of the other, what we do is we build walls around our little churches and come to see ourselves as the faithful remnant ordained by God to maintain doctrinal and moral purity as the rest of the world goes to hell in a handbasket. Isolated from difference. Isolated from otherness. The purpose of the church is reduced to a form of selfish consumerism aimed at meeting my needs and soothing my cares and healing my hurts and fixing my problems. In isolation from the other, we easily become self-absorbed and self-righteous. And church becomes a place where we try to get what we want from God rather than letting God get out of us what God wants from us. But this is a distortion of the gospel. This is a corruption of the Christian faith. And it is the loss of authentic Christian mission. Here's the message. If you're a note taker, this is the main idea, and I wish I'd have had it flashing on the screen this morning. We simply cannot be the people or the church that God wants us to be without fellowship with people who are not like us. You can't do it. You can't be a Christian by yourself. You can't realize the fullness of God's salvation. You can't realize the fullness of who God wants you to be by yourself. Nor can you do it in a homogeneous, small group of people that look like you and think like you and believe like you in every respect. We cannot be the people or the church that God wants us to be unless we are engaged with people who challenge us with different hopes and dreams and problems and perspectives. People who make us uncomfortable. And that's why I've come to think that the huge debate in the Methodist Church that is dividing us on the issue of homosexuality is actually something that needs to happen. We need to be face to face with people who are different so that we can listen deeply and be challenged. Have you noticed that most of the change that happens in your life is not because you get the idea, I think I'd like to lose weight, that's a great idea, and it lasts until like 12 o'clock and then you're eating a sandwich, right? The biggest change in your life happens when you are made uncomfortable. When God puts you in a position where you are experiencing the pain in the present, which is not working. So, authentic Christianity, which cannot be separated from authentic Christian community, as much as spirituality is all the rage right now, which pretty much means I'll just shop around with all the religions of the world and take bits and pieces that I like and then do those practices at home by myself. And anytime that one of those organizations tells me that I've done something wrong or I've had a misstep, I'll just ignore them as organized religion, right? And then it becomes Marxism or Emmaism or Mattism, right? Despite all of that, we know that you cannot have authentic Christianity without authentic Christian community. We need each other. And authentic Christianity is found in, are you ready? Vocation. Vocation. The church exists not just to teach us what to believe about Jesus, but also how to live like Jesus. And if you believe all of the right things, but you're not seeking to live like Jesus, you are missing the fullness of God's salvation. And living like Jesus, especially as a church, requires more than simply inviting people into this building and telling them we are inclusive. It's one of our core values. We're inclusive. Rather, living like Jesus means actively. Somebody say actively. It means actively seeking out people who are different. It means going after them as God came after you. It means that we include the other through concrete, specific acts of hospitality and, where needed, forgiveness and reconciliation. It means not just shaking the hand of the other, but embracing the other, loving the other, and giving the other a sense that they actually belong. Why would you want to be a part of any organization that you didn't feel as if you belonged? In other words, the church is called to be a kingdom community, a community that lives according to the values of Jesus and follows the ever-expanding boundaries of God's inclusive love. So like Israel, the church is called to be a light unto the nations, a model of the kingdom in the way that we forgive each other, are reconciled to each other, and include each other. And let me tell you, it does not escape me how absolutely difficult this is. This, however, is the way that we declare with our lives that God loves everybody and that Jesus died to save everybody. This means that the church should look very different from other groups and gatherings around the world as we publicly declare the good news that in Christ Jesus, God has kicked down all of the walls that we have built to divide ourselves and gathered us into one body led by one Spirit serving one mission, which is a mission of forgiveness and reconciliation, a mission of love and justice. We are called to be living, breathing, visible demonstrations of the power of God that overcomes hostility, that makes enemies into friends, and overcomes our natural tendency to gather with people who are like us and to exclude people who are not like us. And all of this starts right here, right now, with you and with me. According to the author of 1 John, our most difficult task may be to love the people who are in the same room with us this morning. Why? Because love is easy when it's an abstract idea. Love is easy when it's something that we might have to do later on down the road with people who live across the globe. But as we sometimes discover in our own families, it's difficult to love someone up close. I hope nobody's nudging their spouse. But when John says, "I give you a new commandment, love each other," he is talking about the way that we love people in the church. How we love other Christians. How we love the person who is sitting across the aisle in the same sanctuary. In other words, it starts with us and then moves outward, just as the birth of the church started in Jerusalem and to Samaria and to all the world. Do you see the movement here? And it's important to note that Jesus doesn't call us to agree with one another, despite what the politicians tell us. Jesus doesn't even call us to, quote-unquote, get along with each other or tolerate each other. No, Jesus' command is much more difficult than that. We are called to love each other as deeply and broadly as Christ has loved us. This is how we show that we truly belong to Christ. This is how we teach the world through our example the meaning of the gospel. This is how we inspire other people to join us, thereby expanding the reign of God's righteousness. Another Facebook ad is not going to grow our church. Spending a lot of money to get the best technology in this building is not going to grow our church. Matt adding professional drummers and people running soundboards and streaming live broadcasts, that's not going to grow our church. Do you know what's going to grow our church? Guys, it is so simple. We grow our church by acting like Jesus, by treating each other the way that Jesus has treated us. Not acting as if we are entitled to receive that love and forgiveness and reconciliation from God while denying it to the people who are sitting next to us in the sanctuary. That's called hypocrisy. And so, this is how we actually become like Jesus and receive the fullness of God's salvation. And When we fulfill this vocation of loving, embracing, including loving the other, we find our lives by giving it away. But it's also important to note that when we fail in this divine vocation, we not only hurt ourselves and those with whom we share community, but we hurt a watching world that finds our claims about love, forgiveness, and reconciliation far-fetched and contrary to all the evidence around them. So what are we to do? Well, there are lots of things that we can do to help us be obedient to Christ's commandment to love the other. But I want to suggest very briefly four things that we can do starting today. Are you ready? Somebody say amen if you're still awake. Number one, if you have unresolved conflict with someone in our church, if you are harboring resentment, it is time to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Today. If you struggle with this, I can refer you to a previous sermon series on the topic of forgiveness that will help you find your next steps. But if you know this is an issue for you, I am challenging you not to wait for the other person to make the repair. I'm challenging you to take the initiative to make the repair. Again, this is not about you. It's not about your hurt and your anger. It's not about only your relationship with the other person. It is about our corporate witness to a watching world. Do you want people to believe in Jesus? I'm asking you, church, do you want people to believe in Jesus? Then your life must be evidence that the promises of Jesus are true, starting with the promises of forgiveness and reconciliation with your neighbor. This is the single most powerful thing that you can do today to advance the mission of Jesus in a broken world. Number two, I encourage every member of our church to personally participate in face-to-face, self-sacrificial service to the other in need. To people you are inclined to ignore because they make you uncomfortable or to avoid because they trigger suspicion or hatred. In the least, you can begin to pray for them and pray for God to give you the desire to want to forgive them and move toward them. And by engaging in this difficult work, you may meet Christ and be changed. Third, as a congregation, we could try to identify specific economic, ethnic, racial, political groups that evoke fear in many of us who attend this church and develop some specific ways that we can move toward these people and offer our church as a safe place for honest conversation, listening, and better understanding. And fourth and finally, when a group of people who claim to be Christian make exclusionary or hateful statements or act in harmful ways toward non-Christian groups in our community, we can make contact with the victims and let them know that those people do not represent the truth about Jesus Christ, and then publicly stand with them in the name of Jesus Christ. And these are just a few ways that we can be obedient to the command of Jesus to love the other as we have been loved. However we approach this challenge of discipleship, all of us are trying to follow Jesus when he tells us, and I quote, "Go out at once into the streets, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame." The kind of people with whom we'd probably never attend a party, and love them as we love ourselves. And my friends, this is how Jesus will save us from becoming a comfortable, smug, boring, irrelevant, homogenous gathering of people who are just like us. This is how Jesus will heal our hurts, teach us the gospel, and empower us to be like him so that we too might inherit this great and mighty kingdom. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, as we listen to your word, sometimes we are pushed way out of our comfort zones. Sometimes we don't even fully understand the word that you're placing in our hearts. Oftentimes, it evokes fear and makes it difficult for us to see the truth beyond that fear. But God, I pray this morning that as we turn our attention to Holy Communion, as we gather around a common table, around common elements united by one Spirit, that you would take the message that has been delivered this morning, and that in the receiving of the bread and the wine, that you would impress it deep within our hearts and minds, so that we might be inspired and compelled to do something different as we leave this place this morning, something that will help us to be more like Jesus. For it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.